First John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. If you don't know where that is, it's towards the end of your Bible. This is the same writer who wrote the Gospel of John. It's also the same writer who wrote the book of Revelation. So you'll see some similar themes here. One of the things that John had figured out was that God loved him. He had that solved in his life. So much so that John wrote about himself in the Gospel of John that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. He referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And my hope and my expectation is that by the time we're done talking about this over the next few weeks, that you'll be convinced that you are the disciple that Jesus loves. This is a truth that we have to get settled once and for all. God loves us. And let's look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold," or "look at," "pay attention to, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I just want to back up to verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." Can I just say something to you? It's not enough, honestly, to me, it's not enough to be just called a servant of God. It's not enough to just be called a disciple of God. I had someone tell me, well, the end goal is just to make disciples. We're just going to make disciples. I believe that we should be in the business of making disciples, and we ought to be putting our hands to making disciples. But can I just ask you something? Was Judas a disciple? Yeah, we want more than that. The Bible says that the whole earth groans for the manifestation of the children of God. Not the servants of God, not the disciples, but the sons and the children of God. That's what the earth is looking for. And this says we have to embrace this idea that God loved us so much that He made us His kids. Amen. There's a lot of ideas about love today. There's a lot of ideas about what love is and what love should be. And we use the word love so flippantly. And I'm not here to correct you for it, but I'm just here to remind you of what it means. We'll say things like, "I love my wife and I love the Dallas Cowboys." Or for Patrick, "I love the Seattle Seahawks." Congratulations. "I love Chinese food." And we use that word as a kind of a flippant expression about how we feel about something. And I would just encourage you, be cautious about how you use that word. Because if we overuse it, it loses its value. And so when we say in church, "God loves you," "Oh yeah, okay. God loves me like I love a cheese sandwich." It's not the same. But if we keep it in that, if we just keep it so flippant, then it's hard for us to understand how much God loves us. And I was trying to think about how to make a comparison, because the way God loves us so exceeds our ability to love. So how do you make the comparison? So I was thinking about, you know, little kids that play football. Anybody play Pop Warner football or football when you were a little kid? Play football. You take that and them winning a championship and you compare it to the Super Bowl. But then I got to thinking about it, that still doesn't even do it. Or playing T-ball versus the World Series. It still doesn't do it. That's a huge disparity. That's a huge difference, but it's still not big enough. It's still not big enough to understand how much more God loves us. So to help us get a little bit of an understanding, Jesus explains it this way. In John chapter 3, the same writer is this. He says in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Now, in that statement alone, we kind of get a little bit of a glimpse. But I think we would all admit it's still hard to fathom. Because I love you, and I believe that there are at least some of you that love me back. But if it came down, Toby, if it came down to me and you and Carter, that's his son, and the choice was that either I died or Carter died, I'll just tell you right up front, I'm prepared to go. I know you're not going to. And if it came down to me and you and my son Coy, you just better get ready. Because I am not giving up my son for anybody. Right. Come on, parents, you know how we feel. You're not going to give up your daughter or your son for some. Now, I would give my life for my son. But I'm not going to give his life for somebody. And our love is so great towards our children that we feel that way. God wanted us to know how great his love was, and he gave this picture that a father would give his only son for you. That's how much he loves you. And I still don't even understand how great that is. It still goes beyond comprehension. Okay, we get a glimpse, but it's still hard to wrap our heads around. And this says, behold, verse 1, behold, look at, pause, reflect, pay attention to the manner of this love that God has given to us. It is so great. It is so great. And his love is so great that he takes us from being sinners, outcasts, and foreigners to in an instant, by accepting Christ into our life, we go from nobodies to the children of God. Amen. That's how great his love is. And his love has been bestowed on us that if we just believe it, we'd be transformed instantly. Whether we look like it, whether our outside appearance changed or not, it's not the point. In a moment, we go from being an outcast, a stranger, an enemy with God, to being his kid, just like that. That's how powerful and how great God's love is. So we have to open ourselves up to the truth that God loves us. Because when you do, it changes your perspective about life, changes your perspective about God, changes your perspective about yourself, and it changes your perspective about others. When you know how much God loves, or at least open yourself up to try to understand how much God loves. And there is a mentality sometimes that we love God, or God loves us up to the point to save us. He loves us enough to save us, but from that point on, it's really up to us. And I disagree with that. I disagree with that strongly. I disagree with that. Because the mentality is that he loved us enough to save us, but now we've got to do stuff to make sure that he keeps loving us. Listen, you couldn't do enough good to get him to love you in the first place. There's certainly no way you can do it now. Right. If you couldn't do it then, you can't do it now. There's no way. He loves because he wants to. He gave his son because he wanted to. Not because we did enough good or enough right to get it. Because he chose to do that. And our relationship with him now is based solely on one thing. One person. And that's Jesus Christ. Our relationship with him. When God looks down, the Bible calls us the body of Christ. Not the body of Toby. The body of Christ. So when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees Christ. But people have this idea that somehow God's looking at them solely as an individual, separated and apart, just unique, all on their own, and that he's judging their life based on them. He is not judging your life based on you. He's looking at your life based on Jesus Christ because you are his body. And when he looks to you, he sees Christ. We look in the mirror and we see us. We live day to day and we see us. And we judge our own lives by the way that we live and we think that that's how God does it. But God doesn't do it that way. He looks at us and he sees Christ. That's why the Bible emphasized we are the body of Christ. We're not individuals. Distinct. I know there's the idea, and John Wesley was a great preacher of this idea, and I love it. The idea is that, well, me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. And you do. We all have our own unique relationship with God. There's no doubt about that. But when God looks at us and it looks at the assessment of our life, he's not looking at us based on us. He's looking at us based on Jesus and what Jesus did. So it's not about us doing right. It's about Jesus doing everything right. And we, by his grace, get to stand under this shadow of his righteousness and be a part of who he is. Him be a part of who we are. And we get in because of Jesus. We have this life because of Jesus. The blessings we receive because of Jesus. The healing we receive because of Jesus. Salvation we receive because of Jesus. The heaven we get to go to, we get that because of Jesus. It's all because of him. I had someone tell me sometime, and I've talked to you guys about this before, I hear it a lot. I've probably heard it 20 times in the past year, just in conversations with people. And I don't know if you know what a pastor does day to day, but usually I'm not sitting at the house eating bonbons or fishing or something like that. But I actually get out and get to know people and meet other pastors and talk. And in these conversations that I've had with pastors over the past year, this thought keeps coming up, this statement keeps coming up, that we have to be careful as preachers of the gospel of grace, because it'll sound like we're qualifying sin, or that we're giving a license to it or permission to do that. So we got to be careful. Can I just say something just as a preacher? I'm not talking to you. I'm just talking to me as a preacher and to preachers. I don't have any business qualifying what the Bible says. My responsibility is just to say what it says. I don't balance it. It balances itself. It is the perfect balanced book, and it's not my job to balance the message. I've told you guys this before. I'm a believer that it is the responsibility of the believer to repent. We have a need for repentance in our life. However, you're not going to hear that every Sunday from this pulpit, because I'm a preacher of the Bible, and the Bible talks about repentance some 60 times cover to cover, but the Bible talks about faith over 600 times cover to cover. We're here to keep the balance right of what the Bible says. I'm not going to preach one Sunday faith and one Sunday repentance, because we got to keep it balanced. It's not up to me to balance that. I'm going to preach you 600 sermons of grace to 60 sermons of repentance. Amen. And 400 messages of grace. So we could be talking about faith and grace for a long time before we would ever get to repentance. Because to tell you the truth, repentance will do you no good without faith and grace. That's why the Bible puts an emphasis on those over other messages, because the power is found in faith and grace. And here's this thought that keeps coming up. Well, you know, we got to be careful, we got to balance it, because it sounds like we're just given permission to sin, or we're given a license to sin. And you guys know that I don't believe that. And the primary reason I don't believe that, the number one reason why, and the number two reason, and the number three, pretty much all the reasons why I don't believe that, is because that's stupid. And I decided that I didn't want to be stupid anymore, and so I started reading the Bible. And the Bible says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, you need to write it down, you need to memorize these verses of Scripture, you need to know them. The Bible says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings us to salvation teaches us to live right. Teaches us to deny ungodliness. Amen. And to live righteously. What teaches us?
Grace.
Grace. The same grace that saved. That's why I say it's not about just, well, he loved us enough to get us saved, now the rest of it's up to us. No, it says the grace that saved us also teaches us to live right. That's right. So if you want to know how to live right, the message you need to be subjecting yourself to is the message of grace. Because grace teaches you to live right. And I was brought up early on. I'm so glad that my dad got us free of this. But early on, we were in a particular kind of church that, for lack of a better word, I can't even think of a better word other than they were just mean. Anybody been around mean Christians? It's just the ugliest thing in the world, I tell you. It's just awful. Awful to see a mean Christian. But we were in this group, and it was just mean. And it was more, there was more time spent trying to convince us that we weren't saved than encouraging us in the truth that we were. And there was this constant message of, you better watch out, you better be careful, you better mind your manners, you better behave, you better obey, you better do this, or you, God's just gonna strike you down, or God's gonna knock you out of heaven, or God's gonna end his relationship with you. It's like sin was elevated on this platform somehow, and it was made the greatest and mightiest force in the earth. And all over here, you've got God's love and God's grace, and it's so fragile that you just gotta be careful, because if that monster of sin turns around and comes after love and grace, it's just gonna fall apart. Sin's just giant monster, and grace is so weak. But my Bible tells me in Romans that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Amen. Yeah, sin is a big, ugly monster, but the way it's dealt with is the power of God's grace. It is more powerful. There's not enough sin in the world to combat the grace of God or the love of God. You can't do enough wrong to get God to change his mind about how much he loves you. Behold, what manner of love this is! That we can be nobodies and in an instant be somebody. That we can be enemies with God and in an instant be his children. It's amazing. Part of the problem, I think, is, and I don't want to be too critical of the church, but part of it is that it's just bad stuff coming from pulpits. Bad instruction. Because here's the thing. The Bible says that that list of rules, the law, that some feel like you've got to preach and you got to tell people, you got to do this and you got to do this and you got to do this and you got to do this. And don't go too far to grace, because you might think you could just sin and live however you want. It's just so ignorant of the word, because the word says the exact opposite of that. Again, grace teaches us to live right. The Apostle Paul said that law that you insist on preaching, that law, that legalistic law, it is the strength of sin. If there's any message that is a license to sin, it's the message of the law. It's legalistic rules. That empowers you to sin. So we're having the opposite effect. We got to preach harder on sin. We got to preach all these rules. We got to preach all this. You're actually just giving people license and permission, and you're empowering them to sin. We've got to preach grace, God's love, God's grace. That empowers people to live right. Love and grace. Look at this. All right. Verse 2, beloved. Now, can I just help you with something? Beloved, I love this word. That's why I wanted to call it this series, beloved, because when I read it like it's two words. Mm-hmm. I read it like it's a scriptural command to me. Be loved. This comes from a guy who got it. I mean, he got it. Be loved. When I read it, it's like, be loved. And then I feel like everything after that is based on this idea that I'm loved. Be loved by God. Open yourself up to the truth that God loves you. Be loved. Verse 2, be loved. Now we are children of God because God loves us. I have confessions. My wife and I have confessions and things we pray over our lives every day, and pray over our kids and pray over our home and pray over you every day. And there are things that I say in these confessions that I preface for me with this, because I'm loved. Because I'm loved, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. Because I'm loved, he forgives all my iniquities and heals all my diseases. Because I'm loved, it's not because of me, it's because he loves me. Because you're loved, he makes all things work together for your good. Because you're loved, in all things, you are made more than a conqueror. Because he loves you. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when we see Jesus, or when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I've got to come back to this. My own upbringing was about, you better live this way, you better make these choices, you better do this right if you're going to be pure. And don't you think you're going to come in the house of God with something wrong in your heart and lift your hands in worship, you big hypocrite. You got to get that heart pure first. How am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to do that? I can't purify my own heart. I can't do enough right to make it right. If that wasn't enough to save me, it's certainly not enough to make me pure. However, this tells us how to do it. Everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope that we'll be transformed like Jesus. The hope that one day we're going to see him and we're going to be changed to be like him. That hope that we believe that God loves us and that we are loved, be loved. And that hope that we're loved by God and that we're going to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. It says that very hope, the fact that you have that hope purifies you. Now, I can't explain it. I can't tell you why that purifies you. But there's a lot of things in the scripture I don't really get. I can't explain. I get them, and we believe them just because it says so. But I can't connect all the dots. This same writer goes on and says, if you're in the light as he's in the light, then you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. What? What? That we can come together in fellowship? And the blood of Jesus is going to cleanse. But where's the altar call? And the coming down to the altar and begging and asking God for forgiveness. It's not there. This is how easy it is for God to solve sin in your life. He says, just get together with other believers and start hanging out, and the blood of Jesus start cleansing you. The book of James, he says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and they'll anoint him with oil and lay their hands on him, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And if you have committed any sins, they'll be forgiven you. Amen. What? But I just need healing. Yeah, I know, but we're just going to go ahead and take care of the sin thing too while we're at it. I'm telling you, to God, I'm going to say it. To God, sin is a non-issue. God doesn't get nervous about it. He doesn't sweat it. You mess up, the throne of God does not shake. Heaven doesn't go on high alert. Oh my gosh, they just sinned. We act like that, but God doesn't act like that. He gave grace that is not imputing your sins against you. The Bible says, blessed is the generation whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not imputed against them. That's us. Amen. We're that blessed generation. Yes. Where sins are not being imputed against you. And I'll tell you something. Some have said, well, how can you just say that God loves you and all of a sudden that just makes you live better? Or that God gave grace and somehow you just make better decisions. I don't know exactly how it works, but here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. I make better decisions about my life and about my marriage because I know that my wife loves me. I make choices, and I live a certain way, and there's certain opportunities that I reject because I know my wife loves me, and I don't want to do anything to compromise that. I don't want to do anything to sacrifice that. And she's Hispanic, so I'm a little scared of her, but I know that she loves me, and because she loves me, I want to do it right. Peter was out fishing, and Jesus said, throw your nets on the other side. Peter said, we fished and we hadn't caught anything, but okay, we'll do it. And they threw their nets out and the nets began to break and the boats began to sink. And the Bible says that Peter jumped out of his boat and ran to Jesus. Peter jumped out and ran to Jesus and bowed down and said, I'm not worthy of this. I'm a sinner. Come on. What did Peter experience that would cause him to cry out like that? He experienced the goodness of God. He experienced blessing. He experienced favor, and it caused something in him to go, to rise up and go, I got to change. The message that God loves you is not a passive message. It's a powerful message to lead you to change. God loves you. And if you'll just focus on who he is and get a hope in your heart that one day you're going to be like him, purification happens in your life and in your heart. Amen. It's not about a list of rules. It's about Jesus Christ. Amen. It's setting our attention on him. Yes. So I say to you today, be loved. Yes. Be loved. Stand to your feet, please.